Well, today, what I would like to do before we go beyond this is actually consider the issue of the Eastern churches. We have been considering, obviously, the Reformation, and we spent the last couple of Sundays thinking about the Counter-Reformation and just how, at that time when basically the Western world was being rocked by the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and the Bible was, as it were, coming to the fore again, and great and ancient truths were being rediscovered, such as Scripture alone and justification through Christ alone. Yet at the same time, the Roman Church used the momentum, the passion that she felt as a consequence of seeing the Reformation, she channeled that into what we call the Counter-Reformation. And that's when the South America, major parts of the Far East were all colonized and touched by Catholicism. And that's why they are as they are to this very day, because of the Counter-Reformation. It was a massive worldwide expansion of Roman Catholicism, which up until that point had been largely focused in Western Europe, in Europe certainly, in the Roman Empire. Today we're going to consider another aspect of Christendom that really is very significant, and increasingly so to us here in the West. And I'm speaking about Eastern Orthodoxy. It's weird how certain things look as if they're kind of dead and gone and insignificant and unimportant, and then suddenly pop up, they come again, such as Gnosticism. I remember when we looked at Gnosticism during the days of the Da Vinci Code, I confess that when I was sitting in seminary for a couple of months as we were going through Gnosticism, I sat doodling and I sat totally bored thinking, this is totally nothing. This is of no significance to me whatsoever. Little dreaming that there would be a neo-Gnostic surge at a very popular level in 2006. You know, it never crossed my mind 20 years ago or whenever I sat in seminary. So it's amazing just how things can come back. And Eastern Orthodoxy is actually one such thing. Eastern Orthodoxy is back with a bang. It's back with a great surge. It's now in the West making great strides. It's in Riverside making phenomenal strides in the city. And it's actually attracting young people. It's attracting intelligent, thoughtful young people who are sick of the cotton candy of the seeker-sensitive movement. And it's emerging in its old traditional form, but it's also emerging in a new emergent church form. And we're going to see how that actually happens in a few seconds. Very interesting. But it's important that we understand a little bit of the history, and that's what we're going to try to do today. It was in 1054 that the Eastern and the Western churches went their own ways. The Western church, which was largely, of course, located in the Italy, and obviously France, England, the whole of the West, basically the Western Church dominated this section of Europe. But the Eastern Church existed in the Byzantine, what has been called the Byzantine Empire. They didn't call it that at the time. Nobody who was Byzantine knew they were Byzantine until recently when historians started calling them that. But obviously that's Turkey. There's Turkey, rather. And there's Greece, and then obviously down into through the Holy Land and the north of Africa, very much affected by the Byzantine Empire as well. And I'm not sure what the colour coordination of this map is, by the way. I just downloaded it from the internet to show you that the Byzantine Empire basically did cover that particular part. East, the east of the Roman Empire. And in 1054, the churches, the West, which was increasingly Roman Catholic, and the East, the Eastern Orthodox churches, did start to divide. big time. What brought this about? Well, remember, Rome was a great centre of religious life, obviously there in Italy. But also Constantinople, which had been built by Constantine as his great memorial, his great symbol of himself in the East. Constantinople had become a major city. And there was a great rivalry had increased over the centuries between Rome and Constantinople as to who should be the religious headquarters of the world. Of course, everybody in the West thought it was Rome. That was a no-brainer. But if you were Eastern, it wasn't just as simple. You had the mindset that this was the true place where God now had raised up church leaders and where ecclesiastical authority now resided there in Constantinople. So there was a lot of division as to which seat should be looked to. Should it be Rome or should it be Constantinople? Everybody in the West thought it should be Rome until, of course, the Reformation. But in the East, it was also, everybody in the East thought it should be Constantinople. And we need to remember that this kind of mindset had went on for hundreds of years. Not just a few generations, but hundreds of years. There's this tension, this division, this pulling apart towards either one of these great authorities, Rome or Constantinople. In the West, of course, the Roman Empire had collapsed. In the East, it hadn't collapsed. And this is one of the kind of weird things that when the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne in the 8th century was, if you like, resurrected, there's a reconcoction of the Roman Empire under Charlemagne. It's not really the Roman Empire as such. It's now a very different religio-political institution that's dominating the West. But nothing had changed in the East. And so in the East, the average mindset was, well, we're the Roman Empire. We're still it. In the West, it collapsed, and also they had to reinvent it. They had to make another institution up that's not really the Roman Empire. So try and put yourself for a wee minute in an Eastern pair of shoes, or sandals, I guess. Put yourself in their position. They have Constantinople. It's been more stable than Rome, which has fallen. They still are the remnants of the true Roman Empire when in the West it's a artificial, from their perspective, it's a new Holy Roman Empire. And of course, they thought that was misnamed. They were the Holy Roman Empire in the East. Also, the collapse of the West meant that there was a loss of the cultural unity that had existed when the Roman Empire was just one big empire. There was a sense of cultural unity. Even though the peoples were very different, there was nevertheless something that they had in common. Namely, they were Roman citizens. Greek and Latin were at that time widely used. Greek in the East, Latin in the West. But nevertheless, all scholars knew Greek and knew Latin very well. Greek and Latin were largely interchangeable between the two people groups there in the East and in the West. But with the collapse of the Western Empire, more and new tongues are introduced. And Latin isn't so well known. It's harder now for scholars in the East and in the West to communicate with each other. There used to be all these kind of forums, if you like, based on the fact that it was a Roman Empire. Now, there's really no Western Empire, so everything's collapsing. The communication has gone down. The cultural diversity is increasing between the East and the West. And, of course, it's only a matter of time before they pull apart. In the West, the Roman Catholic Church, as she was emerging, forbade priests to marry. In the East, that was different. Priests were allowed to marry. In the West, the doctrine of purgatory was beginning to grow rapidly. In the East, that wasn't the case. There was no doctrine of purgatory. Many different issues were coming that were separating the two people groups. But still, they were one church until 1054, when there was a division. Now, If you go on to any Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox webpage, you'll find that they speak of the filioque controversy. The filioque controversy, as if this is the one thing that brought the division. I've just given you a bunch of reasons why the division really came about. But there was a need for, it's like people that leave churches. We've really never had somebody leave our church and say, I'm leaving because I'm bored. Or I'm leaving because I've got better ideas than you. Never. There's always a doctrinal issue. A doctrinal issue. This is because you're focusing on this. Not enough of that. Not enough of this. Always that. That's exactly what happened here. They waited for a good reason, and it was the West's inclusion into the Nicene Creed of the fact that the Son sends forth the Spirit as well as the Father. Just that little statement. That's why it's called the filioque, based on the fatherly controversy. In the West, they changed "we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father" to "we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son." And it was that issue that the Eastern Orthodox Church latched onto, said, we can't be part of this anymore. And the filioque controversy was the controversy, the official reason why the East separated from the West in 1054. So that's a little bit of the background on the Eastern churches. The Byzantine Empire, which the East was tied into very, very much, it was the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. Certainly amongst scholars, education, it was all in Greek as opposed to Latin. However, the Byzantine Empire fell in 1453. Many years, this is almost, 900 years really after the Roman Empire fell, properly speaking, after the Western Empire. So in 1453, this section, largely in green, but also, see that little strip across the top of North Africa? That was also Byzantine. But this eastern part of the empire completely crumbles to who? Does anybody know who it fell to? The Muslims. It fell to the Ottoman Empire. The Ottomans were the Turkish people. Remember, Constantinople is in modern-day Turkey. So here we have an empire that takes over the Byzantine Empire, and it's also based in the same place that the Eastern Church is based. Obviously, there's going to be some problems. Now, bear in mind, that happened in 1453. The Protestant Reformation began proper, although we saw, as we built up to it, that there were many pre-reformers, as in dozens all over the world, the Western world, just dozens of them. There was Reformation going on all the time. But what we call the Protestant Reformation really started in 1517 with Luther at Wittenberg as he nailed the thesis to the cathedral door. Fascinating, the timing of all this, because the Eastern Empire has just fallen several generations ago. But relatively speaking, it's a new thing that's just happened. It's fallen to the Turks. Now do you see, when you bear this in mind, how the East has fallen? Why in the West, there's the Roman Catholic Church, in particular the Pope, is so nervous, so mad, so determined to destroy the Protestant Reformation? Because there's great fear, real, genuine fear, that the West is also going to fall, because these Ottoman Turks were ambitious, to say the least. They had, just as they do today, Islam has worldwide visions that many Christians lack, sadly speaking. So there was obviously this sense of vulnerability in the West due to what was happening in the East. In the East, cities such as Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria in North Africa, Constantinople, they were all ancient Eastern Church headquarters. So you've got all these great cities in the East that are historic Eastern Church headquarters. They are what we call, what they call, patriarchs that rule in those places. Not just bishops, not just archbishops, but patriarchs. These seats become seats of patriarchs who basically have massive power in their regions. Alexandria ruled the Church of North Africa, for example. Jerusalem ruled the church, the Eastern Church, as he existed in the whole of the area around the Holy Lands. Antioch ruled what we call today like of the Balkans, you know, that particular region. These were very important seats for the church in the East. However, now the political masters are the Islamic sultans, and they're in control. And they only want to deal with one individual. They don't want to have to deal with all of these patriarchs. These men have got too much power. And so they remove their power and they establish the Patriarch of Constantinople as the one head, if you like, of the Eastern Church. Now, that's in their mind. Still in the East, amongst the Orthodox people, they view the patriarchs as leaders. Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and so on. They still view them as leaders. But when it comes to actually anything that is of significance, a functional reality within the context of life for these Orthodox people, it's the Bishop of Constantinople that actually has the power to do what he needs, you know, what needs to be done. And so the point that I was going to get to there is the Muslim sultans are the ones that essentially decided what the character of the Eastern Church is going to be from this point out. They're the ones that chose the Greek, heavily Greek-influenced Patriarch of Constantinople. And because Constantinople was heavily Greek, from that point on, the Eastern Church is going to be heavily Greek. We'll talk in a little minute about Russia and so on. But whatever the Eastern Church is, whatever modern-day manifestation she has, it is more heavily Greek because the sultans chose the bishop of the patriarch of Constantinople. If they had chosen, for example, the patriarch of Alexandria in the north of Africa, Orthodoxy for the last 550 years would have taken on more of an African flavour than a Greek flavour. But it was the sultans that made that decision. Now, throughout the Ottoman Empire, Christians were given a protected status, but it was a second-class status. They were recognised to be Orthodox Christians. They were free to exist, but barely exist. What does second-class citizenship mean? Well, today, in Saudi Arabia, for example, Christians are not allowed to drive in the fast lane of the freeways. They've got to drive in the slow lane. And that's part of just being a second-class citizen in Saudi Arabia. But throughout the Ottoman Empire, Nick Needham tells us that no church building could be put up except with Muslim permission. So there had to be Islamic sultans and Islamic mullahs would give the go-ahead in certain areas for churches to be built. And of course, they would only be built if those sultans and mullahs decided that they had the ability to control what was going on and influence those who would be put into positions. But also, interestingly enough, it was only the Patriarch of Constantinople who could ride a horse. No other member of Christendom was allowed to sit on a horse except the bishop, the Patriarch of Constantinople. And part of the reasoning was so that they could not become skilled in warfare and so on. That was part of the reasoning. Furthermore, to convert from Islam to Christianity meant one thing, that was the death penalty. You could, as a Orthodox Christian, teach your children so that they would be Orthodox Christians. But if you became for 5 minutes a Muslim, for 5 minutes if you became a Muslim, then changed your mind, went back to Christianity. That was the greatest insult to the Prophet Muhammad that was imaginable, and that meant instant death. And so what would happen throughout the Ottoman Empire was a neighbour would accuse a Christian of having converted to Islam. Didn't need a lot of proof. And that accusation inevitably would lead to that person's death, because here they are now back to Christianity. They've tried Islam. They've decided they don't like it. It's a slap in the face to Muhammad, and it was certain death. There was also death for the criticism of Islam. The Orthodox believers were allowed to promote their faith to their families and their people, but they could not, even to their own families or their own people, make any public criticism of Islam, or they would die. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it, when you think of some of the believers in Pakistan and what have you. If you in any way critique Islam in those countries, it's not a critique, it's an insult to the Prophet Muhammad. There was a practice that existed for several hundred years in the Ottoman Empire, and it was known as devşirin. Devşirin. And it was the practice of child gathering. Young Christian boys, those from the Christian culture, would be taken from their homes, and they would be placed in Islamic institutions until they became old enough and equipped enough to fight in the Islamic Sultan's armies. So basically, if you had a young boy, you had a good chance of losing him to the Islamic army. And it was justified because, well, you may be Christians, but this is our nation. But they didn't do that to Islamic boys. They didn't take them away from their parents. But the same thing happened to girls. Little girls born into the Christian community. They were taken to the Muslim harems, and they were abused by the Islamic nobility in those particular areas. So boys and girls didn't get off. And that went on, as I say, for many, many, many years. It was not long until being the patriarch of Constantinople meant that certainly in Orthodox circles, you had a position that people were willing to bribe for and even kill for. Because it was really the only position of any significance now in the Eastern Church. In 1466, Simeon of Trebizond. Let me just go through my pictures. I forget what's up here. Okay, there's the Ottoman Empire. And you see how pretty much it just took over from the Byzantine. There's the Byzantine, and there's the Ottoman. North Africa, through the Middle East, up into Turkey, Greece, and beyond. So that's a little bit on the Ottoman Empire. What else have we? Okay, there's the throne of the Patriarch of Constantinople. And that particular position, to sit on that throne, it was a tremendous thing. And Simeon of Trebizond paid, in 1466, the Sultan's officials for the office 2,000 pieces of gold. But a couple of years later, another by the name of Dionysus came along and paid another 2,000 pieces of gold, and the office was taken from Simeon and given to Dionysus. Simeon, however, waited his time, and 5 years later, he came back with another 2,000 pieces of gold, and he bought it back from Dionysus, paying off the sultans. And of course, the prize is then given to Simeon. That's the early days of the Patriarch of Constantinople. And obviously, I don't know all the politics and the ins and outs now, but that's the foundation. That's how it began. It was a powerful position, influential politically and religiously, and obviously, as far as privileges are concerned, and a series of bribes, a series of deposing and then installing and then reinstalling is the pattern through the 15th, 16th and 17th century, certainly. And ultimately, it was the man that was most favoured by the Islamic sultans who was given this position of leadership in the Eastern Church. In fact, Latourette, a very reliable historian, says the Turkish authorities were careful that those who held the post were subservient to them. That's how it all began. over the decades that followed into the 16th century, it became obvious that the Greek Orthodox laity and clergy were increasingly becoming ignorant, and indeed even illiterate. The reason was simply that the Muslims had closed all of the Christian so-called educational establishments, and there were very few educated Orthodox scholars. And any that there were in the East had to travel to Venice in the West in order to receive their education, where they were welcomed, and then they would go back, of course, with some semblance of education. But increasingly, the East is becoming ignorant. And it would even be fair to say that in the early days after the split between the West and the East had many scholars. It was a very learned place. North Africa was not the North Africa that we know today. We know the Muslim North Africa that's the product of the Ottoman Empire. But in the days of the Byzantine Empire, North Africa was full of schools of learning. Think of some of the great men that came from North Africa. Augustine and Athanasius, to name but two, and many other of the great church fathers came from North Africa. But increasingly now in the 16th century, with this Islamic control, the Orthodox Church is becoming uneducated. The 16th century was marked by many martyrdoms in the East. One after another, Orthodox believers were put to death, very often by beheading. One way of ensuring the sure execution of a Christian would be to just say, as I said earlier, that he was a Muslim and now he's turned back to Christianity, and that would ensure that one would be put to death. So while in the West, the Roman Catholic Church is burning and hanging reformers, in the East, the Muslims are oppressing and beheading the Orthodox believers, as the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation is surging into the New World and into the Far East. Islam is gripping the Byzantine Empire. Indeed, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, especially the Jesuits, who we looked at, the Society of Jesus, they targeted some areas of the Ottoman Empire where Orthodoxy was in the majority. So even in the Catholic Counter-Reformation, the Orthodox people are being hit by that as well as the Turkish cruelty. The Counter-Reformation's desire was in part to ensure the Protestant Reformation did not influence any other place in the East, and secondly, to seek to win Orthodox and Roman Catholic to the Roman Catholic Church. The Counter-Reformation, however, the Catholic Counter-Reformation, had no ambitions, as far as we can tell, for influencing the Islamic world. There was like a policy of stay away as far as Islam is concerned. In 1577, the Catholic Church established a college for gifted young men from the Greek-influenced world. And that led to many of the Orthodox's brightest youth being influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. Although this looked even like a good option to the Greek people or to the Eastern people, rather than have their sons taken by Islam, they could be sent to the College of St. Athanasius. Well named, isn't it? Very cleverly named. Athanasius, one of the great Eastern church heroes. And there's now a College of St. Athanasius in Rome. And all the young talent, if you like, has been sent from the East to that college in Rome. Of course, they're given a great, but a Roman Catholic education. And it was not long until the Jesuits started to plant schools in Constantinople, in Thessalonica, and in Smyrna, all inside the Ottoman Empire, and as a result, quickly began to influence a new generation of Orthodox believers. So essentially, the 16th and 17th century of Orthodoxy was one of decline, a lack of education, impoverishment, persecution. It saw the Roman Church, the Latin Church, step into the vacuum through the Jesuits in particular. There was a Romanizing influence beginning to work its way through Orthodoxy. Needless to say, that frustrated many within the Orthodox Church. Of course, there was one exception. He was the Patriarch Cyril Lucar, who was the the Patriarch of Constantinople for a very short time, he actually sent a number of young men to Protestant universities in Western Europe for a period of time. He wrote a confession of faith that actually had some reformed leanings, but later on in 1638, after a very short patriarchy, he was cursed and excommunicated, and there was an anathema put on him. So that didn't last for long. But there was nevertheless at times some communication between the East and the Protestant reformers. This is actually an interesting little piece of information. In 1542, while the Protestant Reformation is still fairly young but growing, certainly in Germany and beginning to rise in other parts of Europe, Philip Melanchthon, who was one of Luther's closest friends, sent a letter to the governor of Corfu. Corfu is a little island. I'm going to see if I can go back. Corfu is a little island that's actually just off the coast of Greece in here, between Italy and Greece. Very touristy place now. Certainly British and German tourists basically are there all the time. But he sent this letter to the governor of Corfu, seeking friendly relations with the Greek Orthodox people. The initial response from the Greeks wasn't very friendly, and it was primarily because many in the East felt that the reformers had done the Turks a favour, and they were sure that this was going to cause the West to collapse as well, and so they wanted nothing to do with the Reformation. It's hard to imagine, however, that Martin Luther himself was not behind this particular approach. There's no proof, but Philip Melanchthon was Luther's right-hand man for a period of time. Certainly at this time in 1542, he was still very, very close to Luther. And it's hard to imagine that Luther wasn't in some way at least given the nod to Melanchthon to go ahead and try to make this bridge, build this bridge between the reformers and the Eastern Orthodox Church. One might wonder why. Why? The reformers knew that the Orthodox did not embrace justification by faith. They knew that. They were also, like the Roman Church, very much faith was tied to, or salvation, justification was tied to baptism, tied to church rites, and so on and so forth. They seem, however, to have hoped that the anti-papacy perspective of the Eastern churches would have given them as reformers some credibility in the area of them resisting the papacy in the West. The reasoning seems to have been, if half of so-called Christendom already doesn't view the Pope as the head of the church, then it's not too radical for us here in the West to be denying that as well. It seems like a reasonable assessment. But to try to link up and have unity and work together based on that one thing that you have in common does seem a little bit pathetic. 16 years after Melanchthon's failed effort, the Patriarch of Constantinople sent a young man called Dimitris Mysos, who was from Montenegro, to Wittenberg in Germany to find out exactly what the Lutherans believe. Melanchthon took that opportunity to translate the Augsburg Confession into Greek, and he gave Mysos a letter in which he suggested to the Patriarch of Constantinople that the reformers and the Orthodox Church have much in common. The Augsburg Confession, however, with its bold assertion of sola scriptura and solo Christos, caused the Orthodox to back off once again. This time, however, it was claimed that the confession and the letter were both lost, and Mysos couldn't remember exactly what the reformers had said, and it all just fizzled out. But another 12 years later, now it's 1570, a young Lutheran became acquainted with the Patriarch Jeremias II. He's now the Patriarch of Constantinople. And this was the first link in a chain of events that would lead to Jeremias II going through the Augsburg Confession, point by point, affirming areas where the Orthodox Church could agree with the Lutherans and then highlighting the areas where there was disagreement. But the reformers seem to have been rather excited that there was the possibility for some commonality. Again, one of the big difficulties that the Orthodox people had with the reformers was sola scriptura, the word of God alone. That was the area that the East said to the reformers, we can have nothing to do with you because you believe in scripture alone. The councils of the fathers had as much authority in the East as the word of God. Now note, different from the Roman Catholic Church, where the councils of the church, the ecumenical councils, and papal infallibility. In the East, there is no papal infallibility. They reject the papacy. They reject papal infallibility, but they believe, just as the Roman Church do, that the ecumenical councils are binding and authoritative and equally as much the Word of God as the Holy Scriptures themselves. Also, Jeremiah II rejected justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Indeed, he wrote, God will bestow no grace on those who fail to live holy lives. Now, we can turn to the Scriptures and see the Scripture does say that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that's true, because those who are Christians are dealing with their sin, and there is the process of sanctification. However, what he meant was, it is by the living of the holy life that one is justified. He also said, good works have a parallel importance alongside faith. Also, in the East, there's now the view that 7 sacraments, not 2, should be embraced. There's now the view that transubstantiation in the East, not consubstantiation, such as what the Lutherans believed. They're also not happy in the East with the view of saints and angels that the reformers have. They believe that when every time an Eastern church gathers, that the icons that are on the walls represent the saints, the heavenly saints, and all of them join in the worship with that local church. So we would have pictures of saints and angels all over our walls. Not idols, not three-dimensional idols, but two-dimensional pictures all over the walls, and they represent the saints and the angels all joining in with our worship. And there's this sense of this kind of one universal thing going on. Heaven joins in with us here on earth, and they pray for us, and they represent us before God, and so on and so forth. They make our singing, our praying, our preaching, etc., acceptable to God. And that had become very important, and he still is. And as a result, there was a real sense in which the East could not fellowship with the reformers. Also, Jeremiah closed the door on the Lutherans. The Lutherans wrote back, again, trying to defend themselves, but trying to build bridges. And Jeremiah responded in this way. This is his letter back to the reformers. We ask that from now on you give us no more grief, nor write to us on these subjects. In your words you honour and exalt the theologians who gave light to the church, but in your deeds you reject them. Please give us rest from these burdens. Go your own way, do not write to us any more about doctrine. If you do write, let it only be for friendship's sake. Farewell. Guy's pretty frank, isn't he? He's pretty clear. But the Lutherans wrote again. And Jeremiah this time, just ignored their letter. He never responded. What had the Lutherans discovered? It was pointless trying to unite on a few issues simply because you feel you have an enemy in common. Nations have found this politically, militarily as well at times. One nation sells weapons to another because they've got an enemy in common. They blink, they turn around, and those weapons are pointing straight at them. You know, it's happened so often, and the Lutherans learned that lesson the hard way. But also, the Lutherans learned that orthodoxy was not Roman Catholicism, nor was it Protestantism. It was truly a third force. It wasn't Catholicism. It isn't Catholicism, and this is where I've had to kind of do some mental, adjusting. Because as a Westerner, I've had very little contact with the Eastern churches. I don't realise, and I would suggest possibly you as well, how powerful and numerous and strong the Eastern churches are in the East. You kind of forget that they're there. It's like, well, there's Protestantism and there's Catholicism, but there is this third force of so-called Christendom that is massive, and it is the Eastern Orthodox churches. And the reformers took a while to catch on to that, but catch on they did. By the 17th century, Islam was irresistible in the East. It was during this period that the Serbs, who had always been so-called Christian up to that point, divided into Christian and Muslim communities, as did the Bosnians and the people of Georgia. And again, you say, well, how come the people in Chile or the people in Brazil, how come they're Catholic? Well, we saw that, the Counter-Reformation. How come in the Balkans, there's so much trouble? How come it's a historic hotbed of trouble and war and bloodshed, and there's no fixing it? How come? It goes back to this time. It goes back to this period when in the 17th century, the native peoples of that part began to divide up, many adopting Islam and many holding to their orthodoxy. And as a result, to this very day, there's wars, there's battles, there's trouble. It's a nightmare in the Balkan region. So that's the Eastern Church, primarily influenced by the Greek section. But what about the Russians? Where do they come from? Well, obviously, they'd always been there, you know, part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. But in 1530 through 1584, Ivan IV, known as Ivan the Terrible, you might not know a lot about him, but you go, I recognise that from history in school. Ivan the Terrible, once heard, never forgotten. You don't forget that name. A volatile, sometimes kind, other times violent, sometimes loving, other times vicious individual, oppressive, moody, dangerous, self-ambitious. He is the great leader of the Russian people. He brought, however, a sense of identity to Russia and patriotism to Russia that nobody had ever brought to the peoples, the poor people of Russia. And he also brought a sense of identity to the church in Russia, the Eastern Church, so much so that a view began to rise. I need to press one more button. I'm not sure if I've got a picture of anything Russian here. No, don't. Okay. But a view began to arise in the East, in Russia, that Moscow was now truly the third Rome. Rome was the first Rome. Constantinople had been the second Rome. But now God had raised up another seat that was the world headquarters of Christianity here on earth, the throne of Jesus Christ, if you like, on earth. And it was Moscow. You see, Rome had completely lost its way, as far as these Eastern Christians are concerned. Completely lost its way. Constantinople had fallen to the Muslims, and it's now that Moscow comes to its own, and Moscow is the seat of Jesus Christ on earth. Makary, 1589, bishop of Moscow. He wanted the seat there in Moscow to have massive importance. In his day, he pushed for it, didn't really happen the way he wanted. But after he died in 1590, Moscow was given a patriarchy. And it meant that while Jerusalem, Alexandria, Constantinople, Antioch and so on, all had patriarchs, Moscow now has a leadership not under the control of Islam. See the difference here? All of the Eastern Church that we saw is basically, you know, bullied by Islam. But in Russia, that's not the case. There's one place where the Eastern Church can grow, preen its feathers, do its own thing, have little, no pressure from Islam, and it's in Russia. Hence, the Russian church begins to take its own shape, its own form, and it comes to massive prominence as well. Political and religious control in Russia had Eastern Orthodox control as opposed to Islamic. As was the case among the Greeks, the Jesuits set up schools in Russia, but they didn't do as well in Russia as they did amongst the southern part of the Eastern Church. In 1690, Orthodox Council in Russia condemned the Jesuits and condemned Rome, and in a sense there was no looking back. Russian Orthodoxy actually became more positively educated at that time as well. I want to just mention a couple of things about Eastern worship. We talked there a little bit about the icons, iconoclasm, as they call it. There was a great iconoclastic debate in the 9th century, and that started major tensions between the East and the West that finally, in the 11th century, played a part in the departure. But if you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, there's no pews, there's no pulpit, there's no organ, there's no religious statues, as you have in Roman Catholic churches, but the walls are covered in just a mass mural of icons. An icon is a picture, and it's a picture of saints. When we were in Corfu, the place that Melanchthon wrote his first letter to, I can remember, Janice and the family and my mother and father-in-law, we would approach the church doors. They're always open, always lying open in the little, villages around Corfu. And you look around, the peasants are still living in abject poverty, making their buck from the, it's not buck, isn't it? Is it dinero, I think, in Greece? But they're making their, it's not dinero either. I think it's peso. No. MD, tell me what they have in Greece. I had pockets full of it when I was there. Drachma. That sounds right. It's drachma. That's it. Thank you. But they make their wee drachma from the tourists. But they're in pretty much abject poverty. But these churches are just so ornate. It's like wedding cakes, if you know what I mean. They're just these just glorious buildings surrounded by shacks. And you go up to the door, and inside it's like gold. I mean, it was almost creepy. I can remember it scared my girls, if you know what I mean. They were scared by it. It was like spooky. It was all gold inside, and all these pictures, and just cement floors, and obviously candles and things like that. But that's the style of a Greek or an Eastern Orthodox church. And it's because they believe that as they burn these lamps and candles, and the light goes up the walls, that as they worship, the saints are worshipping with them, and the saints are hastening on their worship. They have this big view of the universal church. And in some ways, it's actually a good view that a lot of evangelicals have completely forgotten. They think the church is them, individually. It's me. I'm the church. No, you're not. If you're committed to a local church, part of that local body, and if not, if you're a genuine Christian, then you're part of the universal church. But the universal church doesn't function in a corporate manner yet. Yet. One day it will. When is that going to be? When we're all together in the presence of the Lord. Then the universal church functions corporately. But until then, the universal church is a spiritual entity. It is not a physical corporate entity that has any function at this stage. The church that functions is the local church, arranged according to New Testament patterns. That's the church that functions. So they have this mind, though, that when they're worshipping all the saints and heaven and earth, they're all worshipping with them, and it's depicted in the icons on the walls. Now, at the beginning, I pointed out that some things come back into fashion that you think are dead and buried, like Gnosticism, but also the Eastern churches. think of how we worship. In about 35 minutes, we'll all be called to worship. We'll all sing at the same time. At least we hope that's Jeff's ambition, that we all sing at the same time. Then we'll say, right, close your eyes. I don't say close your eyes. No. That's what we say to kids. But I say, we're going to pray. And we all pray together. And there's one person leading the worship. And everybody prays. And then we open our eyes and we read God's word together. One thing together. If somebody at that point goes to the back wall and starts singing, "A Mighty Fortress," Ron's going to grab him and throw him out. Right? Because our worship is corporate. It's together. That's not the case in the Eastern Church. And just think back to where Troy was when he was telling us about the emergent church. In the Eastern Church, the worshipper is free within certain limitations to participate in worship in the way that they feel is appropriate at that particular moment. So there will be some worshippers doing one thing and another doing another. That's why there's no pews. You don't come in and sit and focus. Now, don't get me wrong, you don't have to have pews or seats in order to be a Christian church, but you do have to at least stand together or sit together so that we can act as a body in that corporate fashion. But in the Eastern Church, you can have one guy over in the corner doing the rosary, chanting the rosary. Well, there is another guy in another part, because there's no chairs, it's all move about stuff, and you go over and there's maybe some traditional chant going on over there. Then maybe over here there's some instruction in the Orthodox doctrine going on. And you get the picture? What does it sound like? It sounds like the emergent church. It sounds like what young Southern Californians think is so cool. They can go into this house, man, and they can just go in and sing and, you know, praise in contemporary style. And then they can go into another room and light candles and start up a Gregorian chant, and it's so spiritual, man. And then they can go and hear somebody who's, you know, just given some little bit of instruction. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. Now, that's not the emerging church. Remember the difference? Where there's a lot more kind of evangelicalism, even some reformed individuals trying to be so cool and hip and contemporary. This is emergent church, which is much more liberal, much more into, we've got to tap into roots, history, tradition, bring it all together. It sounds very much like the Greek, the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is why in Riverside today, young evangelicals are attracted to Canyon Crest. That church is booming, by the way. I remember when I saw it going up, I thought to myself, man, I wonder if there's a lot of Greek people in this area. I'm totally ignorant, thinking, you've got to be Greek to go there because it says Greek. You know, it's nothing to do with that nowadays. It's cool, it's hip, it's got depth, it's got meaning. But it's not sola scriptura. It's not faith alone in Christ alone. And that's very, very important for us to remember. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 does encourage the church to follow his tradition. He does. But what is the tradition? The tradition is that when he was among them, he went out and got a job. And he worked with his own hands because he didn't want them saying, "Ah, you're not working, you're cadging off of us, you're lazy." And he knew there would be an issue there. So in Thessalonica, he went out and he got a job and he started working. And he says, look, he says, "Withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly, not according to the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat any man's bread free of charge. We worked and toiled night and day," etc., etc. So Paul says in this case at Thessalonica, you know how the pattern I set, and you know the guys in your church that are just not prepared to work. So deal with them in a biblical way, according to the way that the pattern I set. That's what he says. Now, that's one of the only places where tradition is set forth positively in the scriptures. But that tradition wasn't even something Paul followed in other churches himself in different contexts. He broke his own tradition. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, he actually says, pay the one who teaches. Don't muzzle the ox. We'll come to that passage eventually in 1 Timothy. So even in scripture, he smashes his own tradition that he set at Thessalonica, but it was a tradition in Thessalonica that he wanted the people to apply because of their own local context. So the scripture isn't heavy with this. Well, you must always follow the tradition. That's why as reformers, we've got to be always reforming within moderation, with care, and so on. But when you go to the New Testament, you find over and over again, Colossians 2:8, 1 Peter 1:16 through 19, Mark 7:8, many of the Gospels, we find tradition is often the thing that obstructs people from following God. Indeed, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And the same thing in 1 Peter, where we're told that we've been delivered from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. And it then goes on to say, but we're bought with the precious blood of Christ. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying all tradition is evil or wrong. But all tradition, insofar as it is not rooted in the scriptures alone, is worth examining and re-examining. The Orthodox Church is a church that embraces tradition as being equal with the Word of God. And that cannot be right. That's Romanism. That's Romanism. It's not Protestant Christianity, biblical Christianity by any means. Our time's gone. Is there any comments or questions? Bruce and then Jolene. Could you say that a wee shade louder? Is the church in Constantinople, was it influenced by the Quran? Not really. That wouldn't be the case. I don't think there's any evidence to say that the Quran actually began to infiltrate into the doctrine. But certainly tradition began to become more and more and more equal with Scripture, which took them away from Scripture, if you know what I mean. But I do think there was a great line of, you know, delineation between the Quran and the Holy Scriptures, if you know what I mean. So I don't think so, Bruce, not to my knowledge. But I say, I don't know an awful lot about this, to be perfectly honest. I want to make that clear. I've been reading like crazy all week. But, it's an alien kind of thing to me, the Eastern churches. I just feel as if it'll take me a long time to be able to get my fingers into it, if you know what I mean. Jolene. So they're very cool just now. Very cool. It's amazing just how it's happened. Yeah, it's amazing. It really is. 20 years ago, I would never have dreamt it. Hey, 5 years ago, it wouldn't have crossed my mind. Troy. It's like the one true Holy Roman Catholic Church. You know, they've had more fights than the Baptists, if you know what I mean. It's incredible. Yeah, no, that's very true. That's why we've got to, you know, we can give it to them. Yeah, your area is where Christianity started. And yeah, you guys were the original Roman Empire when in the West it became this pseudo-Roman Empire called the Holy Roman Empire. Yeah, give it to them all. But we go back to the Holy Scriptures. It goes back to what says the Word of God, not what says the Fathers, what says tradition, what says history. You know, we bless God for the things that some of the Church Fathers in the East did. You know, they're our heroes. But sola scriptura, lose sight of that, we lose it all. Just finally, Troy, and then we'll finish. That's right. Thank you. Good job. Can you be real quick? Let's pray. Father, we ask that your hand would be on us for good. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have had men of God in days gone by, in the East and in the West. Lord, help us today to be your people, truly, genuinely representing you here in the West. In Jesus' name, amen.